privilege of looking into your word, and I pray that today as we go through this story of judgment, that you would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes, and that you would show us all that you have for us to learn this day in this lesson. And we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen. Yehu takes over today. This is interesting. I have evening group, two of my men speak Hebrew, so I have to learn how to do this properly. And it's interesting because in the Hebrew language, a J is a Y. But in Spanish, it's what? H. So it's interesting. So all these Yehu, Yehoshaphat, Jerusalem, they should all be wise. So I'm trying to do this. I do have a program now where I click on it and it actually pronounces it for me. So if their names we're not familiar with, I'm going to try to use the correct Hebrew pronunciation if we know them too well. And then I'm going to go ahead and use the English understanding. So today, we're between 843 and 841 BC. And so much has been happening in this part of the world at that time. If you think about it, within 2 years, the leadership of Aram, the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah all had major leadership changes. And last week we were studying the story of Aram, and you remember that Ben-Hadad II is king. He's been constantly a trouble for Israel. Remember, he was trying to do all those sneak attacks and all that kind of stuff. And he was ill at this point. And Elisha happened to be up in the capital city of Damascus in Aram. And Ben-Hadad heard that Elisha was there, the prophet of the Lord. And you remember the story. He sent his right-hand man by the name of Hazael to go inquire of the Lord whether or not he would recover from his illness. And we thought it was strange last week because Elisha said he will recover from his illness, but the Lord has revealed to me he, in fact, will die. And then he began to weep. And Hazael said, "Why are you crying?" And he said, "Because God has revealed to me that you will be king, and I know the destruction that you will do to my people Israel." Now, I want you to think about that. Elisha went there for the purpose of anointing Hazael, king of what? Aram. God had anointed a pagan king for the purpose of judging his people. And I want us to keep that in mind. Then we went down to Israel in order just to back up a little bit, because I know it's difficult to keep track of who's who and which kingdom. We started out with, actually, because of our lesson today, we need to go back to Omri of Israel, because we start out with Zimri. Remember, Zimri went in and killed Elah. Do you remember how long Zimri reigned for? 1 week. And then General Omri came in and he took over. Omri was Ahab's father, and that's where this dynasty that we're in today began. And Omri made a political alliance with the Phoenicians up there, because you see you've got Aram and you've got Phoenicia right around Israel there, and he made a political alliance. And how is a political alliance sealed? Marriage. And General Omri, who was now King Omri, married his son, who was Ahab, to the princess of Phoenicia, who was Jezebel. So when he died, then his son Ahab took over. And that's what we pick up with Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel had 3 children that are part of our story in Scripture. When Ahab died, his son Ahaziah took over. He only lasted a couple years. He was the one that fell through the lattice. And then his brother Joram took over. At the same time, we've got Joram ruling in Judah. Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, made a political alliance with Ahab. And how was that political alliance sealed? Marriage. So the son of Ahab and Jezebel, who was Athaliah, was married to the heir of the kingdom of Judah, which is Jehoram. So what happened is we had Jezebel bringing in the prophet of Baal from Phoenicia. And lest we forget, her father was Esbaal. He was a king, but he was also the prophet of the Baal Melkort. Jezebel was a prophetess or a priestess of the Baal god. So when she came into Israel, she brought with her her religion. And we saw with Ahab, he built the temple to Baal in Samaria. And what happened to the religion of Israel, the northern kingdom? It was switched from worshiping the Lord God of Israel to worshiping Baal. So with Ahab, it came in. When we go down now to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who's married to Joram, whose line is Judah? David. God has an unconditional promise with David, saying his descendant will reign forever, right? And with Joram now married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, she brings in her Baal worship. And the first thing that Joram does when he becomes king is kills all his brothers. And then he sets up a Baal in Jerusalem. And then when he dies, his son Ahaziah becomes king. So we have Ahaziah, then Joram on Israel's side, and on Judah's side we got Joram and then Ahaziah. Now you got that all straight? The important thing to remember when you come to these names is they're all attached to the house of Ahab. And God is about to judge Ahab's house, because why? They brought in idolatry and turned the people away from God. So that's where our story left off last week. Then we got a little bit of a overview of what was going to happen this week. Aram, now under King Hazael, come down and attacks Ramoth-Gilead. And we talked about this when we were in Judges. I said, these tribes that didn't want to cross the Jordan, they said, we like it here. We want to stay on the Trans-Jordan, across the Jordan side. I said, we're going to always have problems because Ramoth-Gilead is the border city, and they're going to constantly be bumping up against there. And here we are again, another battle at Ramoth-Gilead, which is on the border of Aram. And so God sets up the scenario, or prepares everything perfectly. Who's in Ramoth-Gilead at this point? All the armies, both Israel and Judah, because they're fighting against Aram, and originally both kings. But one of the kings is injured, Joram, the king of Israel. So he goes back to his winter palace in Jezreel to recover, and Ahaziah, his nephew, goes to meet him there. So now we've got all of the military under the command of Jehu, the military officer, at Ramoth-Gilead, and we got the two kings by themselves over at Jezreel without their army. And our story picks up now on verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt. What's that picture again? Okay, you pull your skirt up and you tuck it in your belt and you make pants so that you can move. We know that cultural piece now. Make pants and run. I want you to have this picture in your mind, because when we get there, it's going to be important. Then you're to go all the way to Ramoth-Gilead. I'm not sure where he's coming from. Quite likely, he's probably in Samaria. He could have been Jericho. He could have been at Bethel. He could have been at any one of those places where Elisha was. And he was supposed to go all the way to Ramoth-Gilead. When he got there, he was to look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. And immediately we think, oh, he's the king's son. But no, Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, to distinguish him between the royal lines. So he's just a military officer, and his dad happened to have the same name as the king. It says, go to him, get him away from his companions, take him into an inner room, then take a flask of oil, which would be the anointing oil, and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what Yahweh says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. Don't delay. Why? Because God was about to bring judgment upon the house of Ahab for their pagan worship. I want us to go back just a minute, because God had made that judgment to Ahab. It's been 20 years since that day. God had also sent to the house of Ahab 6 prophets to warn the house. Micah, Jehazel, and a prophet named Jehu, Eliezer, and of course Elijah and Elisha. In fact, when Elijah had had that battle of the gods on Mount Carmel, it looked good, didn't it? God proved that he was the one true God. It wasn't Baal. And what did the people do? They all bowed down and said, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Each generation had an opportunity to turn back to the Lord, and yet they did not. And God's patience now has run out, and judgment is about to come. So the young prophet goes. Did you wonder why Elisha didn't go? I did. Why wouldn't Elisha go into a military camp with all the military of both tribes? You think he might be recognized? I thought, you know, if Elijah walks in, everybody's going to know the prophet of the Lord is here. But they sent an unnamed prophet, somebody that they wouldn't recognize. And he went, and just as he comes into the town, he finds the military officers sitting in a house together. What are they doing at Ramoth-Gilead? They're battling Aram. If they are sitting in a house, chances are the battle's over, right? It's done. They've had the victory. That's pretty much a key for us to understand that there's victory. And he goes in and he asks for Yehu, and then he asks to speak to him privately. So they go into the back in a private room. And there, in verse 6, he says, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel." Anoint. You are set apart by the Lord for his purposes. The position, king over whose people? God's people, the Lord's people. And he says, and here's your commission. You're to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, because I, the Lord, will avenge the blood of my servant, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off Ahab's every last male, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Again, he's anointed by the Lord for the purpose of becoming king of Israel to carry out God's judgment. But notice whose judgment it is. It's not Yehu's judgment, it's God's judgment. Yehu is the instrument, these are God's people. It's interesting because Yehu's name means Yahweh is he, or Yahweh is true. What kingdom are we in? Israel. Keep in mind, this is Israel. What Yehu is actually going to do is carry out Deuteronomy 32:43, where it says, "Nations rejoice, because God will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and his people." It's important that they understand this is God's vengeance, not Yehu's. And as he had been instructed, he anoints him, and he heads for the door, and he bolts out the door. Now imagine you're one of the military officers. You're sitting like around the living room. Your commander leaves. He goes into the private room, and all of a sudden you see this strange-looking guy with his coat tucked in his belt, probably his hair wild because he's just gone 45 or 50 miles at a hurry, and he just dashes out the door. Your first concern is, what did he do in there? You know, is the commander okay? Then I have a feeling Yehu came out probably wiping his head, you know, maybe with a washcloth or something like that. And they look at him and says, "What's with this madman? Who's this crazy guy here?" And he goes, "Oh, you know them. You know, they just prattle on." And they go, "Now, wait a minute. He's a prophet. What did he say?" Notice what Yehu tells him. He says, "He anointed me king." Doesn't tell about the judgment, only that he anointed me king. The next part is very important for us to understand culturally. What did those officers do? They took off their coats and they laid it down on the ground for Yehu to walk on like a carpet. They were military, so they had trumpets or a shofar, and they blew the shofar. And then they announced Yehu is king. Let's go back and look at those. The taking off the garments and laying it down at front of him says, "We recognize and accept that you are king, and we submit and we agree to follow you." By blowing the shofar, we've already known that in military, that's how they direct, you know, go to war, stop war. It's also used to assemble. So the shofar was a way of gathering people together and saying, "We have something important to say. Listen." And they declare that Yehu is king. Now, this is different than "Long live the king," which we've seen. That would only happen at a coronation. What they did is very risky, because right now, who's king? Joram is king. Who's queen mother? Jezebel. We don't know yet, but next week we'll know there are 70 descendants of Ahab, and they have just declared Yehu king. If this coup fails, they will all be killed for treason. And Yehu says, "Well, if this is the way that you feel, if you agree with me, then don't let anybody out to go warn the king." Now, I thought about that. You know, when the prophet, he bolted out the door, I wondered why he bolted. I bet he had no idea who was followers of Joram and who would accept Yehu as king. I mean, that could be a bloody riot right there, and he didn't want to get caught in it because he's the one that brought the news. He didn't know what was going to happen. But Elisha knew there would be a lot of bloodshed. And so Immediately, Yehu gathers together his expert charioteer officers, and they head over to Jezreel. Notice Ramoth-Gilead to Jezreel. It's 50 miles. We haven't talked much about Jezreel. Jezreel is the summer palace of the kings of Israel, and it's a very strategic location because it's high on a hill, and if you look to the west, it has a clear view right down here, down the valley of Jezreel, sometimes called Armageddon. And you can see all the way to the Mediterranean up here to Mount Carmel. So this is where most of the battles are. You can see Megiddo over here in this area. So this has a view this way, but it also has a view all the way into Gilead this way. So you can see for a good distance from the palace of Jezreel. He has lookouts. And they see a contingent come out of Ramoth-Gilead, and they watch it for a while. And finally he says, you know, there's large troops coming out of Ramoth-Gilead. And King Joram says, well, they're coming from Ramoth-Gilead, and they're coming this direction. They probably have news. So he sends one horseman. How concerned do you think he is? Not very concerned at all. All he wants to know is what's going on. So the horseman goes out. He's on a horse. He's going to go much faster. And he meets up with them. And what he says is, Shalom, is there peace? What is he asking? Is there peace between Israel and Aram? Who won the war? But notice what Yehu says. What do you, meaning the house of Ahab, have to do with peace? What do you have to do with shalom? Where does peace come from? God. He says, what do you have to do with God, with God's peace? And then he gives them a direct military order. He said, fall in behind. He said, if you're on their side, okay, go. But if you're on my side, get in line. And what does he do? Goes behind. So the lookout says, well, the messenger got there, but he didn't come back. Joram thinks, well, maybe it's bad news, and he didn't want to deliver it personally. So he sent the second one out. Now they're a little closer. He gets there a little quicker. But the same response. Do you come in peace? There's no peace in Ahab's house. Who are you for, Ahab or me? Get in line. And he joins up. This time the lookout says, he got there, he's not coming back, but you know what? That driving looks like Yehu's, because he drives like a madman. Now, to you and I, the translation isn't really accurate, because when I think of madman, I think of some of these chases we see on the freeway. This is more like an Indy 500 driver. He knows what he's doing. He's an expert charioteer. He can drive that chariot like nobody's business and get what he wants done. And he was recognized as a hard-driving charioteer. So he says, that's Jehu. So what does Joram do? He goes, well, that's my commander. He's the one I left in charge. He must want to tell me personally. So what does he do? He gets in his chariot and tells Ahaziah, his nephew, get in your chariot too. How concerned do you think he is? He has no clue. You know, a few weeks ago, Elisha prayed that the army of the Arameans would be blinded. And we said it wasn't that they couldn't see, it was that they couldn't perceive what was going on. And it seems to be Joram and Ahaziah has no clue what's going on at this point. Notice how close they are. Because by the time they get their chariots and get out and meet them, they actually meet them in the garden of the palace, which used to be what? The vineyard of Naboth, which is important to us for prophetic reasons, but it's just outside the walls. And they drive up their chariots, and he goes, Shalom, Yehu. Is there peace, Yehu? Notice his words. How can there be shalom as long as there is idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel that abounds in Israel? How can there be peace with God when Jezebel, your mother, is running the country with witchcraft and idolatry? His words and the way they are spoken are what we would call in the New Testament a zealot, one who was zealous for the Lord, zealous for the name of the Lord. Joram recognizes the danger he's in. He tries to turn his chariot around, and he cries out to his nephew, treason. So Ahaziah turns his chariot around, but he's not going back to Jezreel. He would want to go down to Judah, but he can't get there fast enough because it's the main highway and you got chariots. So he actually goes off to a southwestern over there by Tanakh and starts going that direction. What is described now is an archery term, because Yehu, it says, filled his hand with the bow and hit his mark. What he does is he pulls back that bow as far as it can go and with perfect aim lets it go, and it flies and it hits Joram between the shoulders, going down and piercing his heart. And he slumps down in his chariot. Now, in chariots, at this particular point in history, there are three people in a chariot. You've got the driver up front that's controlling the two horses. You've got the person in the middle who's either the warrior or the king. And then you got the guy in the back, which is the bodyguard, the one on whom arm they lean, and I would call him the tailgate. If you think about a truck without a tailgate, that's about what the back of the chariot looks like. And the person in the back is facing where they've been. He's got his legs spread out like this, and he's grabbing a hold of leather straps. So he's spread out like this in the back, fully covered in armor. So basically what he is a human shield. He's protecting the archer or the king and the driver, and he's also telling them, you know, turn right, turn left, whatever. So that's the role that he plays. And it appears that Yehu was the archer, not the driver, because he's the one that let go of the bow. And a friend of his by the name of Bidkar was the bodyguard or the tailgater or the right-hand man there. And he says to him, take the body of Joram and throw it out in the field of Naboth. But then he gives us a clue that's very interesting, because he tells us that the two of them were with Ahab the day that he took the vineyard of Naboth after Jezebel killed an entire family in order to take their family inheritance for their garden. And they heard Elisha's words to Ahab saying that his family would be wiped out because of this sin. And it appears, it's hard to find in the NIV, but it appears in the Hebrew language that on that day, Jehu was the driver of Ahab's chariot. Ahab was in the middle, and this big car was the tailgate. So they were there when Elisha came and appeared to him. He says in verse 25, pick him up, throw him on the field that belongs to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Notice how he said it belonged to Naboth, not to Ahab. Remember how you and I were riding in the chariot with Ahab when the Lord made this prophecy? Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declared Yahweh the Lord. And I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. God's judgment was swift. His body was thrown down, and just as Elijah had said, the dogs licked up the blood of the king, the descendant of Ahab. Now, the royal families were united in marriage. So as Ahaziah is trying to flee this direction, he says, kill him too. Why? What had his wife done? She had brought Baal worship into Judah. And currently, both houses were being controlled by Israel. So he's trying to flee away, and he's shot by an arrow, but they don't pursue him. He actually makes it all the way over here to Megiddo, where he dies. Good news travels fast, bad news travels faster, doesn't it? Jezebel, who happens to be in Jezreel, hears the news. Now think with me. Her son, King Joram, has just been killed. Her grandson, most likely, is dead. What is the normal response that we've seen for death? Tearing your clothes in mourning. What does Jezebel do? She redoes her makeups, does her hair, puts her royal robes on, adjusts her crown a little bit, and then she goes and sits on the second floor balcony to wait. Now, this was interesting because all of the commentaries I have obviously are written by men. They're so funny. They think that she doesn't have a clue that people don't like her, and, you know, she's going to challenge this guy and everything. I don't know. From my perspective, I think Jezebel's pretty smart and knows exactly what's happening. And I have a feeling that as queen, she's going to act regal, but she knows what's coming. Her words obviously say exactly what's coming. And there's no way this former princess, now queen, is going to go to her death in anything less than her finery. Yehu comes into the city gates. She's sitting there. I can almost hear her spitting out these words. Shalom, Zimri. Who was Zimri? Well, he was the army general as Jehu is, that killed Elah and took over as king. But as we know, he only lasted 7 days because her father-in-law, King Omri, came in and wiped him out. Well, he didn't really wipe him out. Remember, he's the one that set fire to the palace rather than face Omri. So he died in a fire set by his own hand. But anyway, you look at it, Omri began his dynasty 40 years before in the exact same way that Jehu is beginning. I found this interesting because he doesn't even acknowledge her. Did you notice that? He calls up, who is on my side? First two and then three of her own attendants, male attendants, look down. And he says, throw her out. I have a feeling there wasn't even a second's hesitation. They just lifted that woman up and dumped her over the side. She landed on the rocks below, splattering blood, and Jehu ran his chariot and horses over her, and I imagine all the others did too. A horrible end to a horrible woman. But just as God said, her blood was spattered. And then they continued on into the palace where they had a celebration. Sometime during that celebration, either Jehu remembered or somebody reminded him that she was born a princess and she was the queen. In that culture, it is extremely important to bury someone. If you do not, that is a terrible disgrace. And I have a feeling he's thinking, now this is probably not a good way to start my kingship, because if Phoenicia finds out what I did to their queen, they're going to come down. And so he says, all right, go get that cursed woman and bury her. But when they arrive, nothing is left except the bones of her hands and feet and her skull. You see, all the wild animals had a royal feast that day too. And it fulfilled God's prophecy. There was nothing left of Jezebel even to be buried. There was no place where she could even be remembered. No power, no wealth, no finery, no family, no spiritual heritage was left for Jezebel. Now we're going to continue this story because we still have 70 sons of Ahab left. So Jehu, though he's been anointed by God as king, there's more to come. And we're going to pick that up. So when I decided to think about what kind of application I could apply, those of you that know me for more than 10 minutes know that I'm passionate about the Old Testament. I absolutely love it. I think it's important that we as Christians understand it. It is 3/4 of our Bible. It is the only Bible that Jesus had. When it's referred to in scriptures, both Old and New Testament, it is referring to the Old Testament. Now, you can read the New Testament and you can understand it just fine, but there are many layers to it, and it is based on the Old Testament. So if you understand the covenant in the Old Testament, if you understand the history, if you understand the culture, we can go layer by layer and understand far more than if we don't understand the culture. Let's turn to Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. Okay, this is the triumphal entry. Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. They're about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, but it's a steep descent down here into the valley, and then it's another steep descent up there. Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey. Tie her, untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything, tell them that the Lord has need of them, and he will send them right away. And then it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king come to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt and a foal of a donkey. How did the kings travel in the days that we are familiar with? On donkeys. Even if that prophecy wasn't there, when Jesus said, get a donkey for me, if you were in that culture and you saw him riding on a donkey, that would be a key to you. Now, others ride on donkeys, but kings rode on donkeys. Why didn't they ride on horses? What were horses used for? Chariots, battles. That was military. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their coats on him, and Jesus sat on them. Okay, verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. What did the people just do? They acknowledged him as king. How do you know that? Because they spread their coats, which made a carpet, and that to say to you in cultural context. They think he's king. He accepts their recognition. But what else does it say? What are they pledging? Their support. Let's continue on. The crowd then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna, son of David. Now, Hosanna is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word. In Hebrew, it is save us. Save us, son of David. They called him son of David. What are they acknowledging? He's in the line of David. Save us. What are they asking for? What are they asking Jesus to be and do for them? He's asking him, be our king and save us from Rome. You see the story of Jehu? The officers, it was their cloaks, but they're saying the same thing. And I think as we go through, we will understand more and more how what we learn in the cultural context in the Old Testament will cause our eyes to open into the New Testament and understand. Now, most of us know that Israel, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem on Passover week, was being asked to be their king. There is so much more in there. I can hardly wait until we get to the Gospels, but we have to have the background of the Old Testament to really open our eyes and why there was so much controversy over Jesus. So I hope that answers some questions. I hope that encourages you to keep studying. There is a reason all these stories are here. God says he gave them to us so that we could learn, and yet we miss so much, and yet we know so much. And I just get so excited when I realize that he was the promised one. He was the unconditional promise to David, saying you will always have an heir on the throne forever. It was the common people that recognized him. It was the common people that say, we will pledge our support to you. And it is the common people that will become the first, what we would call Christians, because they recognize him as the Messiah. So that's where we're going. This is exciting. Go in and read your Gospels, especially the Easter story. See how much different it appears to you now that you have a little bit more cultural background. See if you notice things that you hadn't noticed before. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come before you, and we just thank you and praise you. We praise you that you were that son of David, that you were the promised one, that you are on the throne, that you made that way for us to come back into the relationship with you. Lord, we love you. And I pray for each one here now this day that as we go through this Easter season, when we remember what it is that you did for us, would walk away from this place without accepting you as that gift of salvation and have that personal relationship with you. Help us to appreciate not only what it cost you, but what it cost many people. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.